Let's begin with prayer. Father in heaven, this is your word. And I have dared to step up here to proclaim it. I pray that you would forgive my sins. They are many. And I pray that my sins would never be a barrier to someone seeing and hearing the truth from your word. And so we ask that you would bless the hearing of this word, that people today might leave this place changed because they have heard you speaking truth to them. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, this morning is going to be a little bit unusual. First of all, there's a lot of scripture. We're going to be looking at the passage that Jerry read first, and about halfway through the sermon, then I'm going to read the passage that you've got there in your bulletin. And normally, I'm the type that likes to take a limited passage of Scripture and dig deeply to sort of mine for the gold, and maybe many of you really prefer that type of preaching. But in some ways, I wonder if occasionally I get to be like the gold miner that's so fixated on finding the nuggets that I forget about or even ignore this awesome panorama that's all around me, the beautiful mountain panorama. Or I'm digging in the Scripture, I'm fishing in the Scripture, I really want to pull in the big one. That one principle that will just make a sermon. But maybe I'm like the guy out fishing in the ocean that's so concentrated on what's down there that he forgets to look up at the majesty and power of the ocean, that forgets to look up and see the incredible sunrise or sunset. This series on the story of Christmas from beginning to end really can't be fit into four Sundays in Advent, but we're going to try anyway. But it's not an opportunity simply to exhaust a small passage for all of the nuggets that it contains, but to step back and to be awed by this majestic panorama of God's plan being worked out throughout the entire sweep of human history. By the way, the series was Devin's brainchild, so it's a great series, so I'm enjoying working through it. All right, now as we've gone through this so far, you've probably noticed a pattern developing. The story has a great beginning. And then all of a sudden you say, wait, what? Think about it. Genesis 1 and 2, God creates the entire earth. The very crown of his creation, he creates human beings. Two chapters, incredible. And then we come to Genesis 3. And the humans listen to a lying snake and are kicked out of the paradise that God prepared for them. Wait, what? That can't be right. And it goes on with this kind of pattern. And then last week, Devin took us through Exodus 16, but what had happened was, in Genesis, God sovereignly orchestrated the rescue of his people from a famine in Canaan, in Israel, and he took them to Egypt to ride out the famine where they had had grain stored up. God sovereignly worked that out. It's great, right? So we open the pages of Exodus, and we find that the people are enslaved in Egypt. Wait, what? What kind of rescue is that? When you read through the Bible for the first time, I think you may find yourself reacting like that, repeating that phrase a lot, wondering, what's God doing? What's going on here? And when we looked at Exodus 16 last week, here was the point that Devin made, is that the Christmas story rests entirely on the promises and the provision of God. So Jesus coming 2 millennia ago, 2,000 years ago, and his long-anticipated return have been the center of God's entire plan, and all of his promises and all of his provision for us point to their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. All right, so in our two passages today, I want to build on that. All right, as we look at the hope of Christmas, this hope has been something that God has been promising and providing for to his people for a long time. So this is what I want us to see, that God's promised land is provided to his people, that's the provision, not as an end in itself, but as a pointer to our permanent residence with God that is prepared for us by Jesus Christ. All right? There's the provision and the promise. And in fact, whenever God gives us provision in this world, it's pointing towards the promise whose ultimate fulfillment is in Jesus Christ. And so throughout the scripture, people are looking for the fulfillment of God's promise. And the mistake that we see time and time again is that they want this to be the fulfillment. All right, so first I want to look at the promised land after Joshua died away. It's called a land flowing with milk and honey. We're introduced to that term in Exodus chapter 3 when God promises to deliver the Israelites from slavery into a land flowing with milk and honey. And what they would hear there is wide pasture lands where they could graze their flocks and they could get the milk from their flocks and herds. And again, in the wide pasture lands, there would be bees and there'd be plenty of honey to find. So it really does sound like a paradise compared to the desert they've been wandering around in for 40 years, or compared to Egypt, which has this narrow band of fertile land right next to the Nile River, but for the most part is just more desert. All right? So it sounds like a wonderful place. And it's repeated throughout the first six books of the Bible: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Joshua. And it sounds like we're almost expecting that the Israelites will cross the Jordan into the promised land and live happily ever after. End of story. There's a popular kids video that kind of takes this view. It has the Israelites singing, "And in the promised land it'll be so grand, we'll eat our fill from the grill as much as we can stand. It'll be so great with waffles on our plate, because we're going to the promised land." And that would be great. But then we come to the book of Judges, and everything goes all pear-shaped. If you look at Judges chapter 2, what's happened is the people, in fact, are beginning to disobey God. He tells them directly in chapter 2, he tells them, he said that you were to make no, there it is, in verse 1. My apologies. At any rate, the Lord is obviously angry with them because they have disobeyed the covenant that he made with them by making treaties with the people in this land. And he's quoting here from Deuteronomy 7. Listen to what he says in Deuteronomy 7. "You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons, or taking their daughters for your sons. For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their asherim. That's the Ashtaroth that Jerry read. And burn their carved images with fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. So there's a difficulty here in that they are not obeying that. They're perfectly happy to drive the people out of the nice bits and let the people continue worshiping idols in other places. And so they didn't obey God's command. Why do you think that is? Well, a good theological answer is we're sinners. We by nature don't obey God's commands. But we can go a little bit deeper. Why do we disobey? Why do children disobey? Why, when you say, brush your teeth, do your children not want to brush their teeth or do their homework? Why, when you say, don't play in the street, is that the place they want to go? In some ways, even in children, we see the lack of trust. No, I don't believe you, Mom. I think the street is a fun place to play. And we do that with God as well. We say to God, when we disobey, we say, I don't think your commandment is what's best for me. I think I've got something better. We don't trust God when we decide that we know better what's good for us. And that what's good for us is in conflict with God's commands. All right? And that's really the connection between obedience and faith. We know that we don't obey God to make him like us more or to get ourselves saved. We know that we're called to obey, but the key is that we obey God because we trust God. That's faith. Paul talks about in Romans 1 that he's come to call the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. So there they are, both working together. Now, here's the catch. If this promised land was an end in itself, if this was the end of the story, the Israelites got to go there, then it seems like God would be obligated by his covenant to provide it to the Israelites no matter what they did. Well, ultimately, we're going to see that just like Adam and Eve got kicked out of paradise, the Israelites are going to get kicked out of the promised land. The thing is, the promised land is not an end in itself. What is God's purpose? God's purpose in his plan is to redeem a people for himself. To what end? That they may dwell with him forever. And where God is will be like Eden, like the Garden of Eden, only better. Where God is, there will be no more, as Devin read, no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. But in the promised land, they went into the promised land, people still died there. There are enemies. There are wild animals. There's drought and storms and famine and plagues. In other words, the promised land turned out to be nothing like Eden. But God's purpose has always been to prepare that place where he can dwell with his people. And the promised land was intended to point to that, to give Israel the hope that, yes, God is on the march, that God is leading us towards a paradise where he will dwell with us. And listen to this from Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, He didn't know where he was going, so he trusted God. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Abraham got it, that the promised land is not the complete fulfillment of God's promise. It's a step along the way and a pointer to where God's taking us. A place, a city where the architect and the builder is God. A city not made with human hands. And going on in Hebrews 11, in verse 39, and all these things, all these people, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. And yet God still provides for these the Israelites. In verse 18 of the passage that Jerry read, Judges chapter 2, whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of the enemies all the days of the judges. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. God still provides for them in his great mercy. And you cannot hear the word mercy without thinking of somebody, without thinking of Christ, who would purchase for us the mercy of God. Do we really believe it when we say that we deserve God's wrath? Jesus purchased that mercy. And so even though the Israelites during this period had no idea what it was that, maybe why it was that God was showing them mercy, nevertheless, we know that it reflects the Lord Jesus Christ. All right? And so we see this pattern over and over again through the book of Judges, as it's described here. That's what Judges 2 is going to tell you, okay, this is what the rest of the book of Judges is about. And we see Israel falls into idolatry. Therefore, God allows them to be oppressed by their enemies. But then God takes pity on them, and they're delivered by a leader called a judge. And then they follow the Lord throughout the time of the judge's life. And when the judge dies, they go right back to idolatry, and the whole pattern repeats itself. And so this refrain starts popping up in Judges 17. In those days there was no king, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. This promised land, if this is what God had promised, end of story, well, this is a mess. But no, there's more. This brings us to the other passage for today, and I'm going to read that to you and just make a couple of comments. It's 1 Samuel chapter 8. All right. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of the firstborn was Joel, and the name of the second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the other nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. You shall solemnly warn them show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. In the next little passage, Samuel does that, warns them about what a king will take for him. But going on to verse 19, but the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And when Samuel heard all the words of the people, he repeated them to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey their voice and make them a king. And Samuel said to the men of Israel, go every man to his city. All right, so now we're looking at the promised land at the end of the time of Judges and the clamor for a king. All right, so Israel recognizes that there's a problem here. They say the definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over again, hoping for a different result. Well, after 12 judges and 400 years of the same thing over and over again, they got the idea. This is hopeless. Something needs to change. And they said, you know what? We need a king. Yes, Israel, finally, you are beginning to get it, like the nations. Wait, what? God has spent all of the scripture so far telling them, don't be like the nations, don't be like the nations. And telling them that I am turning you over to the nations around you because of your idolatry. Stop being like the nations. And so Israel's solution to the problem is they want a king so they can be like the nations. This is a facepalm moment. Our confession tells us that God is a spirit without body parts or passions, but I still can't help picturing God facepalming. I'm sure there's a divine equivalent. But, all right, we need a king, yes, like the nations. No. They should have seen their need for a king, but they should have turned back to the Lord their God who would be their king. And now they're asking for a king. But the very king that God's been warning them against. And this is idolatry. Look, Israel looks around them. These powerful nations, Philistines, for example, are oppressing them. And the Philistines seem to have it pretty good. Well, this is true for any oppressor. Of course they have it good. They're oppressing us. You wonder why so many collaborated in World War II. It's because the oppressors have it pretty good. And so they think that by becoming the oppressors, that they can have it good. Now, lest you're sitting there thinking, why those dumb Israelites, let me ask this, how do we want to be like the nations? How do we want to look like the people around us? In our lifestyle? Maybe the home we live in, the clothes we wear, the cars we drive? In our entertainment? The things that we watch, listen to? In our finances? We want to be like those around us, have a retirement account that we can trust in. In our politics, I won't pursue that one any further, but your chuckle tells me you understand what I mean, that there is a danger here, even for us. And when we do that, we need to understand that that's an idolatry. That's us saying, God, I want you, but I think I want this more right now. And we can even turn God's provision into an idol. And so we're left here. The Israelites have made a mess of the promised land, and they're about to make it even worse by asking for a king like the nations. But we're going to see that God provides a king like the nations. When that doesn't work out, then he provides a man after his own heart. And we'll see next week where it goes from there. So, God provides, but you have only to read through Samuel and Kings to see that these kings failed miserably. Of course they did. They were God's provision and pointed toward the fulfillment of a promise that his own son would be the king, that he would subdue us to himself, would rule us and defend us, and would restrain and conquer all his and all of our enemies. That's the catechism question that we read from your bulletin. So, brothers and sisters, in this Christmas season, I want you to see that in God's provision, there is hope. Hope when we're without hope. When we're concerned for our finances, for our loved ones, for our politics, for our country, for our children. There is hope for all of this, but it is not found in God's provision. But in fact, the provision points to the fulfillment of the promise. Your finances, your retirement is waiting for you in heaven. It's been set aside. It's an inheritance. Your children are in God's hands. Your country, in a sense, is not really your country. Your citizenship is in the kingdom that God has promised, under the King that God has promised, Jesus Christ, who by his death and resurrection have won all of that for us. There's the hope of Christmas. And I pray that that would be the hope that carries you through the fun times, the difficult times, the mall mobs, or the loss of loved ones, just whatever it is that can serve to make this holiday season difficult. The holiday season points to Jesus' return, when God's going to take care of absolutely all of that. Let's pray. Father, we trust you. We trust your promises. We are grateful for your provision. And I pray that you would keep our wandering hearts from making an idol of what you've given to us. Help us to remember the true meaning for this season. Help us to teach it to our children. Help us to grow in grace and in love for you, and in trust that your promises are the only things that are trustworthy. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.